This is our walk through the Bible. As I've said many times, we're not walking very fast now. We're going very slowly through the life of Jesus. I mean, for obvious reasons. He's our Savior. We're at the last week of Jesus' life. He's on his final trip down to Jerusalem. Actually, before he went to Jerusalem, he stopped at Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. A momentous event in his life. Because from that point on, the Pharisees had stopped imagining killing him and started saying, let's kill him. So the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead led directly to the cross. You think, what a tragedy. Yes, it was, but it's God's timing, wasn't it? There's 1 week left in his life, and Jesus now has something he has to take care of. And it's the triumphal entry. Every Christian, true believer, nominal Christian, knows about the triumphal entry. Christians around the world celebrate Palm Sunday to celebrate the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem to offer himself as king. Actually, that was to do two things. One, it was to fulfill prophecy, which we'll look at tonight. And secondly, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding that colt, he was actually picking up a story that had begun 1,000 years earlier. Tell you what I mean by that. Now, you recall, before he made his final trip down to Jerusalem, first, he didn't know if the method was working. Was Holy Spirit really telling people who he was without his having to tell them? Peter confirmed it. Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I can go to the cross now because I know Holy Spirit told him that because I never told him. And then he gives them all a glimpse of himself in his full glory at the Transfiguration. They understood that that appearance was what the Jews called the Shekinah glory. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah glory. What is that? God's glory is the sum total of his attributes as they are revealed. The Shekinah glory means his full glory manifested in a specific location. And that's important because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Again, that's called his omnipresence. He has another quality. It's called his immensity. Isn't that an interesting word? It doesn't mean God's huge. When we talk about God's immensity, that means that not only is he everywhere at the same time, his immensity means he is 100% present everywhere, all the time. So it's not like God is just very huge and fills the universe, no, and like his head's up here and his arms down here in this part of the universe, no. Everywhere in the universe, he's 100% there. He's omnipresent. Therefore, when we talk about God's manifestation of himself, it's God condescending to humanity to allow the full total of his presence to be manifested in one place. The Jews knew from their history more than we would about that. For example, the fire, the cloud that led them in the wilderness, that was the Shekinah glory. It was a supernatural light. The light that flashed around Mount Sinai, that was the Shekinah glory. He was manifesting his presence there. And then his presence in the tabernacle and the temple, that was his Shekinah glory. So at the Transfiguration, here's Jesus clearly reflecting that glory. So the disciples, when they saw that, they made the connection. He's the Shekinah glory. He was the one in the tabernacle. He was that pillar. He was the fire that led them in the wilderness. He was that light flashing on Mount Sinai. Jesus is the Shekinah glory. He's the manifestation of the eternal God at a specific place. That's the Shekinah glory. Well, now they understood that the Shekinah glory was not just manifested in a certain place. It was manifested in that person. So the transfiguration established Jesus as the Shekinah glory. Now, at the triumphal entry, he's going to pick up a story involving the Shekinah glory. Let's to understand the triumphal entry, we really have to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. This is when Solomon dedicated the temple he had just built. It's about the year 1000 B.C. 2 Chronicles 7, 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Whenever you have the glory of the Lord at a specific place manifested, that is the Shekinah glory. Now, we have to understand something about the architecture of the temple. Picture a big court area about the size of the Woodlands Mall with a fence around it. That was called the temple. Within the whole area, within the area, there was one building that had two parts. The outer room, or two rooms, was called the holy place. The inner room, the inner sanctum, was the holy of holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat was. And that's where the Shekinah glory lived. That's where the presence of God was manifested on earth. At that building in Jerusalem, the second room in, on top of the mercy seat. But they saw the glory come down. So in amazement, 2 Chronicles 7:3, all the sons of Israel seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house. Again, his glory manifested in a specific place. There's the Shekinah glory. They bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. What prompted them to say that? The fact that God, who is eternal and omnipresent everywhere, would condescend to allow himself to be manifested at a certain place, and it's right there among them. Solomon, however, began the downhill slope for Judah. And Judah had several good kings, several terrible kings. Up and down, but the general slope was down. They started having more evil kings than good kings. And the evil kings, it's always the case, isn't it, that evil kings tend to have more influence than good kings. So, over the centuries, Israel declined spiritually. They got further away from the Messiah. And that corresponded to the movement of the Shekinah glory. What we see in Ezekiel is the fact that God moved his presence into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and Israel kept pushing him out. And notice the progression. We go to Ezekiel chapter 10. We're fast-forwarding here. Now we're about 600 B.C. And Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, was given a vision of something that was happening in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 10, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, where are the cherubim? They're on top of the mercy seat. So he's looking inside the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God was. Was the glory of God there? Was the Shekinah glory there? Yes. Like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them. Ezekiel 10:3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple. Now we see he's moved. Because from Ezekiel's perspective, that would mean that now the Shekinah glory has moved from on top of the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, and now he's moved to the door between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Why did he move? Well, actually, it's not so much that he was moved, it's that they pushed him out. They didn't want him in there. They pushed him to the door. Now, we know what was happening. Just scan through the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You'll see king after king, under their reigns, they pushed him out. So he moves from on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to the door now of the Holy of Holies. And now he moves again. Or let me, every time I say that, I need to remember, he's not moving there, or he's moving because they're pushing him out.
These are the kings pushing him?
The nation of Israel. They're following the lead of the kings, but they're pushing him out. And he moves again. Ezekiel 10:4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. What is the threshold of the temple? That would mean the door of the building itself. Where did he move first? He was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Then he moved to the doorway between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Now he moves to the door of the building itself. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Why could he see the brightness out in the courtyard now? Because the Shekinah glory has been pushed out of the building. Now he's at the door, but at the door of the temple itself. But Judah got more evil, and they pushed him further out. Ezekiel 10:18, 19, he continues to move. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. What's that? It's the door to the building itself, and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. Now look where they've moved to, or where the Shekinah glory, has moved. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Where are they now? They've moved from the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, to the doorway of the Holy of Holies and Holy Place, to the door of the temple building itself, and now he's moved all the way out to the east gate. That would be the doorway to the temple area itself. He's still hovering. He's still watching. But they keep pushing him out. And he moves again. Ezekiel 11:22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. What's the movement now? The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. That mountain would be the Mount of Olives. He's moved quite a ways, hasn't he? Where was he originally when Solomon dedicated the temple? In the Holy of Holies, on top of the ark. Then he moved to the door. Then he moved to the door of the building itself. Then he moved to the edge of the courtyard, and now he's out of the city, and he's up on the Mount of Olives. You know what he was doing with the Mount of Olives? By the way, I'm speaking metaphorically when I say he, the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of the presence of God. Not his presence, remember? He's everywhere. The manifestation of his presence. You know why he perched at the Mount of Olives? Because he's watching the city of Jerusalem. Anybody interested? Anybody want me back?
The Mount of Olives, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was.
Yes, if you picture the Mount of Olives like this, then you have the Kidron Valley, then you have the Temple Mount. The Garden of Gethsemane would be on the slope
of the Mount of Olives.
Whereas Bethany and Bethpage would be just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. So, there's the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the manifested presence of God, hovering over the Mount of Olives, watching Jerusalem. And God's presence sees a lot happen the next few centuries. One thing, he sees Babylon come in and take over ownership of Jerusalem, deports people back to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. During that entire 70 years, the presence of God never left. He kept hovering on that Mount of Olives, just watching. And many Jews were asking the question, two questions. One, will the Shekinah glory ever come back to the temple? And two, if so, when will that happen? In fact, Daniel in Babylon, that's exactly what he asked. Daniel chapter 9, he prays a very long prayer to God, and he asks those two things. Will you come back, and when? In Daniel 9:24, the angel gives Daniel this message. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your city. Now, you'll recall from our study of Daniel, the word weeks is not really the word weeks like we have. It's a word we don't have in English. It just means sevens. Seven what? Seven anything. Here it means 7 years. So 70 blocks of 7 years would be 490 years. For your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And here's where I want to focus, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What's he talking about? To bring the Shekinah glory back into the Holy of Holies. He says, you have 490 years, Daniel. Well, Daniel then wondered, well, when does the clock start? Is it 490 years from now? And the angel said, no. The countdown begins, Daniel 9:25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, the word prince means the anointed one, the one anointed with the glory of God, the one who will come back and restore that glory, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now we have 69 weeks there. Did you see that? So there's a discrepancy. He says it's going to be 70 years, and then he says it's going to be 69 years, doesn't he? Actually, 70 times 7 and 69 times 7, what would that be? He said, okay, let me quick math here. First, he says it's going to be 490 years, and then he says it's going to be 483 years. By the way, I don't want to get too deep into this because I don't want to drill down. But you know where the missing 7 years is? It's the Great Tribulation. The clock stopped after the cross, and there's still 7 years left in Daniel's timeline. That'll be in the Great Tribulation. Now, fortunately, we won't be here for that. But he says, there's 483 years from the time that a decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem until the Shekinah glory goes back into the temple. Now that decree he's referring to rebuild Jerusalem was a decree issued by the Persian king named Artaxerxes on March the 5th, 444 B.C. If you add 483 years to 444 B.C., you come up with the date of March 30th, 31 A.D. I think I wrote it. Did I write my web page on there?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If you want to see how I calculated that out, you can go to that web page. You'll see how the calculations, how that worked out. By the way, so the triumphal entry was March 30th, 31 A.D. What does that mean? That means that the cross was April 4th, 31 A.D. Now, I had to go through a lot of calculations. If you go to the website, you'll see what I mean. The Jews would not have had to do that. All they had to do was add 483 years to the very day from the time that Artaxerxes issued a decree, and they would have known that's the day that the Shekinah glory in the form of the Messiah would come back into the temple. Now, for them, that date was not March 30th, 31 A.D. For them, it was the 10th of Nisan. Those Japanese had to mark it. It was the 10th of Nisan, the Jewish year, 3791. The reason I'm lingering on this point is there was no excuse for any Jew who knew the Old Testament to miss this day. This was the day long foretold Messiah would come into the temple, re-anoint the temple with the Shekinah glory of God. So, to recap, 1000 B.C., Shekinah glory comes into that temple. But they don't want him. They keep pushing him out. By 600 B.C., he's hovering over here on the Mount of Olives. He hovered there for 630 years. And then who shows up in Jerusalem? Jesus, the Shekinah glory. And guess where he shows up? He picks up where the Shekinah glory had left off. Where was that? At the Mount of Olives. Mark 11:1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethany near the Mount of Olives. See what's happening? Shekinah glory was there hovering. Jesus, the ultimate Shekinah glory, steps in, And now he, the Shekinah glory, he's going to finish the story of where we left Shekinah glory. He sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. No one knows how and when Jesus set that thing up, but he did. Mark 11:7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. There he is. Where? On the Mount of Olives. He's that Shekinah glory. He always was that Shekinah glory. And all he's doing is stepping into where the Shekinah glory was left covering, saying, I'm now the Shekinah glory. And here's that day long predicted by Daniel. Here's the very day, and it happened at high noon, because that's when decrees were issued. Jesus, the Shekinah glory, says, I'm headed back to the temple. After a long, long wait. Now again, this, what he's doing is finishing a story, but remember it's also fulfilling prophecy. Because Daniel chapter 9, it's interesting, told us the very day when the Messiah would come to the temple. Zechariah 9 gives us some more details. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. See, kings did not come in riding donkeys. He came in peace, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So now, remember, as he was coming down from Galilee on this final trip, at every stop along the way, people joined the procession. So now there are thousands of people lining up beside him on the Mount of Olives. They're excited because many of those people who came from Galilee thoroughly understood the prophecy of Daniel, and that they knew this is the day, and he's the Messiah. So in their minds, we're going to set up the kingdom. Mark 11:8, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Mark 11:9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is found many times in the Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 126, and it's from a group of psalms. They were celebrating two things. Whenever the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem every Passover, they would chant these psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they knew it was a prediction, it was a picture of the day when the Messiah, the living God, would come into the temple. So again, you see, in their mind, it's the kingdom. Mark 11:10, blessed is the coming kingdom, see that? Of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Here's the Shekinah glory coming back to the temple. But remember the last time the Shekinah glory was in the temple? He got pushed back, didn't he? We already see the pushback happening. They're already starting to push back. The Pharisees put a damper on everything. We go to Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, push him back. Keep that Shekinah glory out of here. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? Because all creation had been waiting for this day. The day Daniel predicted. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, he's retracing the steps. See, he's retracing the steps in reverse of the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory left the temple, went out to the Mount of Olives. 630 years later, Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives, picks up where the Shekinah glory left off, and he retraces the steps back into Jerusalem. But what's happening? He already sees the pushback. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And Mark adds something no one else adds. And after looking around at everything, what's he looking at? You'll recall, after he fed the 5,000, a couple of years earlier in Galilee, the crowd wanted to make him king. He was willing to be made king. Duh, that's why he came. I'm sure Jesus did the math. I came to be the king. They want to make me king. Let's do it. Holy Spirit said, let's not. Jesus goes off into a mountain. And in Aramaic, he says, what's the deal? I'm sure he said it more reverently than that, but that's what he meant. I came to be the king. They're trying to make me king. You tell me no. I can't get the math to work, Father. He said, how will I know then? And God the Father answered him in Isaiah 49:7, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down. Father told him, accept the offer to become king when the leaders, when the rulers, the kings and rulers, when they invite you to. Now why is that? Because, we'll see later, it's just inevitable. Whatever the rulers did, the people followed suit. In fact, this day is going to end with a fizzle. Sorry to spoil the plot, but you already knew it, didn't you? This day is started off with a magnificent parade. It's going to fizzle out. And the reason is, the leaders started pushing him back, and the people just blindly followed them. Good thing that's the last time in history that people have blindly followed a leader. Glad that's never happened since, aren't you? So, what's he looking around for? Now, he knows the big crowd came from Galilee. He knows that they're an adoring crowd. Who are these people? He looks around. Does he see any kings, any rulers? Does he see any of the leaders? No, he doesn't. That was his one final shot to avoid the cross, and now he knows that was it. So back to Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, let me tell you, this is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. What a sad verse. He wasn't supposed to end that day going to Bethany. He was supposed to end that day on the throne. He came in there with a huge crowd. It's time for the kingdom and everything. The crowd fizzled out, and there he is. The crowd that had followed him all that way, where are they? They're gone. Now it's Jesus and the 12, and they just walk back to Bethany. And once again, when he walks back to Bethany, do you see he's retracing once again the steps of the Shekinah glory who had left before? Shekinah glory had been in the temple, had been pushed back to Mount of Olives. Here's Jesus. He goes into the temple. They don't want him. They push him back. Where does he go? Right back to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is devastated because he knows it's going to lead to the city being destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. In Luke 19:44, Jesus says, they, the incoming army, will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, if we understand the prophecy from Daniel, we'll know specifically what he meant. He didn't just mean, I came from God, I am God, I came to you and you missed me. He says, you didn't recognize the day. You should have had this date circled on your calendar. Every one of your generations should have had this day circled. Daniel said, the very day when I would come, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. I'm very tempted to say, how could they miss it? Well, since I'm tempted to, I'll just say, how could they miss it? Having said that, we need to always remember that every issue in the Bible involving the relationship between Israel and God is a picture of God's relationship to every human being. It's just a picture. Now you see, Shekinah glory came into that temple. He kept getting pushed out. Finally, the supreme, the ultimate Shekinah glory, Jesus, came. They pushed him back too. You think anybody there just overlooked Jesus? No. They saw him coming and said, get out of here. Make your disciples shut up. Nobody was ignorant. And that's a picture we've seen many times throughout our little walk through the Bible. There won't be any human being at the great white throne who says, well, I didn't know any of that. There won't be any such person. There won't be any person who says, I didn't understand. They'll all understand. You think these Pharisees understood yet? I guarantee you those Pharisees knew this date. And they knew what he was doing. They knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew this date very well, which is why they were guarding Jerusalem. They knew who'd be coming. They knew they had to trip all over him. And you see, Jesus going into that temple with the Shekinah glory, it's a picture of Jesus goes to every human being that way. We say, what about I've said before, it's always, whenever someone objects to this, they always say, what about the person in Africa? You ever notice that? It's always a guy in Africa. What about that guy in Africa? Well, that guy in Africa had the gospel. What about the guy at the totem pole? No, he heard that he had the gospel. Not necessarily the full-blown gospel as we know it, but he heard enough to reject it. He heard enough to push God back. So that's just a picture of what he does to every human being. He comes in and shines his glory. People accept him or they push him back. But remember, every time they push him back, did he really leave? No. He kept going back to Mount of Olives, and watching. And that's the case for every human being. Every human being who rejects Jesus, keep pushing him back. God is very stubborn, and he never stops trying. And until the person dies, he's still hovering at the Mount of Olives, watching that person. Well, they pushed him back, so he goes back to the Mount of Olives. He goes back to Bethany. Where does he stay? At the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. By the way, this is the evening when Mary anoints him and washes his feet with her hair. We go to Mark 11:12 on the next day when he had left Bethany. Where are they going? They're going back to Jerusalem. And let me pause and tell you why. Why he went back to Jerusalem. Now this is Monday morning, isn't it? You see, it's very ironic that when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, through that gate, all the other gates were filled, you know, with what? With lambs, with sheep. Because the Sunday before the Passover, that was the day that people brought their lambs and sheep and goats into the temple. They'd bring them in the Sunday before the Passover. In this case, Passover was Friday. They brought it in on Sunday. Why they do that? So that everybody could examine those animals to make sure there was no blemish in them. No flaw of any kind. So, while all the sheep and lambs were being brought into the temple for examination for that final week, Jesus goes now to the temple, and for the last week of his life, every day he's in the temple area for all of his enemies to examine and to see if they can find anything wrong. That's where we'll start next week. But as he leaves Bethany to go back in Jerusalem, Mark 11:13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Oh, what a symbolic picture this is. You see, the fig tree in Scripture is always a picture of Israel. And throughout Israel's history, God has been watching Israel to look for fruit. What does he mean by fruit? Very simply, accepting his Messiah, Son, the Messiah, Savior. That's the fruit. But instead, he didn't find any fruit on it. Why? They pushed him out. He just found leaves. Now, a fig tree with leaves is kind of a mixed blessing. Oh, it's beautiful. But there's no fruit. And that was Israel. They were flourishing. Israel was prospering economically at this time. But no spiritual fruit. What was the fruit again? Accepting Jesus, the Messiah, as Savior. So what did Jesus do? He made the tree wither. He made the leaves wither up. And for 2,000 years, that was Israel. Leaves were withered up. No fruit and not even any leaves for 2,000 years. Isn't it interesting, though? 2,000 years later, Israel still hadn't borne fruit. Now, I'll ask you a question. What do you think Jesus' attitude is? You think he thought, well, darn. Those pesky Jews, they rejected me. Oh, well, you win some and you lose some. You think Jesus thought that? I assure you, no. One of the things about Jesus, you think many of us are stubborn. I know somebody who is. Nobody can match Jesus for stubbornness. His will, how many times have we seen this? His will is not going to be thwarted. He has said, my Shekinah glory is going to live in that temple in Jerusalem. And you know what's going to happen? His Shekinah glory is going to live in that temple in Jerusalem. Remember what happened when they pushed him out, when they pushed the Shekinah glory out in the time of Ezekiel? Did he ever leave? No. He's still at the Mount of Olives hovering. When they shoved Jesus out, he went back to the Mount of Olives. And here we are in the year 2010. You know where the Shekinah glory is right now? It's on top of the Mount of Olives. He's still hovering right there. Yep, in the year 2010, he's still there. 2,000 years after they pushed Jesus out, he's stubbornly on top of the Mount of Olives. He's just waiting. Because the next event that will happen in prophecy is Jesus will come for us. Will he come to the earth at that time? No. He'll meet us in the clouds. We'll be with him for 7 years. On earth, meanwhile, the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy are still left to unfold during the Great Tribulation. All that time, God's Shekinah glory is going to be on top of the Mount of Olives. At the end of that time, Jesus will come back physically, and where will he land? On the Mount of Olives. When I tell you he's stubborn, the next time his foot touches the earth, it's going to be right there where he was before. He says, I'm not giving up. Zechariah 14:4, in that day, the second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, in case you didn't know where that was, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Just so there's no misunderstanding, it's not the Mount of Olives in Nebraska, it's the one over there in Jerusalem. I don't know why I said Nebraska. Now, in the year 31 A.D., the Shekinah glory came into town very meekly, riding on a little colt. In fact, a baby colt. That's not how he's going to come back next time to touch the Mount of Olives. A little bit different. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. Talking about split olives. From east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. See the contrast? The last time he was at the Mount of Olives, the Shekinah glory meekly came into Jerusalem. He got pushed back. Second time, the Shekinah glory comes to the Mount of Olives. He's going to split that mountain in half and shake the whole Middle East. But you know what will happen? Israel will accept the Shekinah glory that time. They'll receive Jesus as their Savior. Shekinah glory will go back into that temple, just like Jesus said. He will go back into that temple. Well, right now, where are we? Well, Israel is no longer withered up. Israel now has leaves, doesn't it? Does it have fruit yet? No. What is fruit? Accepting Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. But you think God's given up on Israel? And God didn't give up. When I tell you he's stubborn, I tell you he's stubborn. He has said Israel will accept Jesus as king, and you know what's going to happen? They will. His will's not going to be thwarted. In fact, Jesus predicted that in Matthew 24, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Matthew 24, let me give you a little preview here. Jesus said this, Matthew 24:32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. What's the fig tree? Israel. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves. When did that happen? That happened in 1948. It didn't have any leaves for almost 2,000 years. 1948, Israel's got leaves. Does it have fruit yet? No, but it's got leaves. He says, when you see that happen, you know that summer is near. Summer is when the figs will be produced. What's he saying? He's saying, when you see Israel come back with the leaves, you know it's near the time they're going to accept him as Savior. When did that happen? In 1948. Here's the application in verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things. Now again, in a couple of weeks I'm going to cover Matthew 24, showing some more end time signs. I'll give you a little preview again. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives five categories of ways to know the end is near. The first one is that in the political realm, for the first time, Jesus said when it's close to the end, not only will countries fight countries, but people groups will fight people groups. That had never happened before the birth of Israel. After 9/11, let me back up. After Pearl Harbor, who did that? Japan. So what country did we retaliate against? Japan. World War II. Hitler started conquering Europe. Who did we go after? Germany. Hitler. After 9/11, what country did we attack? Well, we went to Iraq, but we all knew that was indirect, didn't we? What country caused 9/11? Wasn't a country, it was a people group. Matter of fact, now, the war of humanity now is people group against people group. Well, to be specific, just be blunt, it's Islam versus Western civilization, isn't it? He said that's the first sign, people group. The second sign is, in the world of religion, people will say Jesus is the Christ, which is what we're seeing now. The third category is earthquakes, not in the same old usual places, he says, but in diverse places. I mean, and now we're seeing earthquakes in Vermont, Nebraska, Oklahoma, and Kansas. Fourth category is civil wars. And the fifth category Jesus gives in Matthew 24 is when the nation of Israel starts producing the leaves. He says, when you see that happen, he says, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door, of all things, to use a picture of a door. He's right at the door of the temple. See that? He said, well, so we may think, well, okay, we see the leaves of Israel. That happened in 1948. But it could be like 1,000 years after that, couldn't it? No. No, it could not be 1,000 years after that, because he gets very specific. Matthew 24:34. Truly, that means this is right. Write this down. I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees the leaves. The generation that sees Israel reborn. That generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I don't know how else he could have said it. He's saying that the generation that saw Israel born in 1948 will see the end. Normally in Scripture, a generation is 70 years. We do not have to dogmatically say it will be 70 years after 1948, but it's going to be close to that. Because when he says the generation, he means the bulk of those people, right? It doesn't mean one person will be left in 1948, or he wouldn't say a generation. He said the generation as a whole that saw in 1948 will see the end. Now remember, he's talking about the second coming. So what do? We back 7 years off of that, don't we? Because we have the rapture 7 years before the second coming. So he's saying, I mean, take 1948 as 70 years. I come up with 2018. Subtract 7, that makes it 2011, doesn't it? Am I saying dogmatically it'll be next year? No, because remember, generation might be a round number for the generation, but I am saying the generation that saw Israel born in 1948 will predominantly be alive at the time of the rapture. To put that in English, that means soon. You see, God's will not be thwarted. His Shekinah glory is going to go into that temple, and it will happen soon. I'm going to close with just a picture we can't miss of our lives. Because his will is not going to be thwarted in our lives either. In fact, there's two things we should never forget about God's will in our lives. The first thing we should never forget is God's will for us is always good. Not just the big picture, but every single event that comes into our lives, God's intention is that be good for us. The first principle is his will for us is always good. And the second principle is his will not be thwarted. In big things in the world, big things in our life, and every specific thing in our life, his will for us is good, and it will not be thwarted. We say, but don't we have detours from his will? Well, I certainly don't, but I bet all you sinners do. Now, let me tell you something amazing about those detours. He has a will for our lives. It will not be thwarted. Yes, we cause detours all the time. In fact, it's not some rare thing that we do. We do it all the time. We push him back. Oh, yeah. We try to detour all the time. The amazing thing about his will not be thwarted is that not just does he bring us back from those detours. That would be great enough, wouldn't it? We get off on a detour, he will bring us back. That would be enough. But it's even more astonishing than that. Once we detour off and he brings us back, then do you realize that he takes our detour and makes that part of his decreed will? Yeah, figure that one out. How do I know that? A simple verse you all know, Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good. All things is a technical term, which means? It means all things. Does all things mean to include the bad things? Yes, it's all things. Now, it'd be amazing if it said, God will take all the good things you've done and weave them together. He says, no, the bad things too. So you see, he doesn't just take the bad things and bring them back to neutral. He takes our detours, our wrong turns, and brings them back to a positive. That's what he does. Why? His will not be thwarted. Because he's going to bring the Shekinah glory into our lives. He's going to reign in our lives. And no matter what we do, no matter how much we put, you know what? Even if we deliberately push him out, we can't shake him. I got news for you. He's going to keep coming back. Like a stray dog, you're not going to shake him. I don't think he'd mind that analogy. As I said, they were bringing their sheep in that day to be examined for a week. The last week of Jesus' life, every single day, he goes into that temple area on purpose. Why? He knows his enemies are there and says, let them examine everything about me, and we'll pick that up next week. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word, and what a powerful picture of that Shekinah glory who stubbornly keeps coming back. We thank you that Jesus keeps coming back to Israel, because what a picture it is of us, because we rebel also. We push you back also. What a comfort to know that those of us who are in you, we can't shake you. You're going to keep coming back. We thank you for your incredible mercy and grace. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing not only to step into that Shekinah glory, but to also be a human being as we are, to identify with us, to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins, and give us eternal life with you. And we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.